Well, next week we'll be celebrating Christmas. It's hard to believe that it's already here, but next Friday it'll be time when we celebrate the birth of the child in the manger. It's a great time of the year as we celebrate this wonderful event, especially for families with young children. I can remember when our children were young, telling them the stories of how Jesus came to earth. And our kids then later would like to have plays and dramas where they were in the play. One year, our oldest daughter even wanted to be the donkey that Mary rode on. But other times, they would sometimes use their stuffed animals or dolls, and they would have a good time remembering the birth of Christ. And when you're young, a young child, this is probably the view that you have of Jesus, just a cute little, sweet little baby in the manger. But as we get older and we mature, we begin to ask more questions about who is this babe in the manger. There's a well-known Christmas carol that asks that question, what child is this who's laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? Now this morning we want to answer that question, who is this child that we celebrate his birth on the 25th. We'll be asking the question, who is he? But we'll go beyond that and also be looking at the question, what did he do? And then finally, each one of us personally will want to ask, how shall I respond to him? But for the answer to these questions, we won't look at the text of the Christmas carol, although that is a good text, but instead we'll look at a different song. A song from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Song of Heaven. Now, when we mention the word Revelation, we usually get one of two responses. One response from some people is, oh no, I can't understand that book. I don't even want to try, and too controversial. I'll just ignore it. The opposite extreme, some people, oh boy, that's my favorite book. And they like to get a copy of the Bible in one hand and a copy of today's newspaper in the other hand and see if they can find today's current events in the Bible. So the frequent use of the book of Revelation is either you don't use it and ignore it, or then the opposite extreme, you abuse it and try to make it say something it doesn't say. So I won't go into a whole lot of detail about the book of Revelation. But before we look at our text, I do want to remind us that the book of Revelation was actually written in an actual historical time to historical people who were struggling with real problems. Therefore, it was a message that would apply, have meaning to them. You see, the Christian churches about 1900, 1950 years ago in Asia Minor, we call it Turkey today, but in the Bible it calls it Asia. They were undergoing some extreme difficulties. Many of the churches were battling false teaching. Some churches, their doctrine was okay, but their lifestyle was not okay. Immorality was prevalent, and we see some rebuked for that. Others, they might not have been in open immorality, but their commitment to Christ had grown cold. They'd left their first love. They become lukewarm. Another problem that some of the churches were facing was that there could be negative economic consequences if you were true to Christ. Following Christ and his teachings could bring about problems with your business. And in some areas, the society was quite hostile to the early Christians. And in much of the area that was addressed in this letter, the government was hostile. Now, unfortunately, the things that we see on this screen have not disappeared. And when I just put those things on the board, you might think, oh, we're talking about today's time. And yes, churches today, Christians today, are in similar circumstances in many places of the world. Well, not only were they facing these problems, but some of the churches were facing persecution. Some areas were worse than others. Now, in some areas, the persecution was not too bad yet. Oh, there would be some insults, people condescending, looking down, saying bad things about you. Sometimes there were economic disadvantages. Sometimes there were even threats, and occasionally there were a few that might have been arrested. And so some of the church members, the Christians, were paralyzed by fear. And so they were being tempted to be disobedient to Christ because of their fear. And they weren't living like they should. They were not doing what Christ had told them to do because they were afraid. And they had a good excuse. Oh, it's against the law. I can't do that. Quite a convenient excuse. But if the choice is to either disobey God or to disobey man, it's always best to obey God. Disobedience should never be directed towards God. But there were other situations where the persecution was not just a threat. It was very real. In the church in Pergamon, when that church was addressed, that mentioned the name of a person who had been martyred, killed because of his faith and his witness for Christ. And the church to Smyrna was warned, there is a serious persecution coming. Some of you will go to jail. And they were told, be faithful unto death. Just as Jesus was faithful to God unto the point of death, we're encouraged also to be faithful to death with the reward of the crown of life. So these churches, they had real problems. And the people in this historical situation, they needed encouragement. They needed hope. So if we ignore the original setting in the book of Revelation, we're probably going to be off base in a lot of the interpretations that we come up with. But there's another reason I just mentioned briefly on why it's sometimes difficult to understand the book of Revelation, in addition to the fact that we just forget about the first audience. The literary genre is a combination of three different types. We see it's a prophecy. We see that it's a pastoral letter. And we see that it's an apocalypse. Now, the pastoral letter, I've already mentioned many concerns why John would want to write a pastoral letter, or why Jesus told John to write this letter to the churches. We see the concerns such as the false doctrine, the immorality, people being lukewarm in their commitment, looking good on the outside, but on the inside, their heart was far from God. Persecution was increasing. People were going to jail. And so some were remaining faithful, but yet they were suffering. They needed encouragement. Others were compromising or denying their faith. So they needed to be warned that they would suffer the results because of that. So Revelation was written as a pastoral letter to bring comfort and encouragement to those being persecuted, but also to warn those who were being tempted to deny Christ. And when we look at the word apocalypse, that might remind you of some movies that have used the title apocalypse in the title of the movie, Apocalypse Now, for example. And in movies that use that title, we can get a little idea of what apocalypse means, because there's always violence, a massive struggle. Apocalyptic literature is something we're just not familiar with today. But back in the days when this was written, it was a very common form of literature. A couple hundred years before Christ, up until about 100 years after Christ, this was a very common genre of literature. And it had some different characteristics. For example, it used many, many symbols. Numbers are very frequently symbolic and seldom are meant literally. In our text today, we heard the number 7 mentioned several times. 7 being a symbol for completeness or wholeness. And today we're going to see a lamb that has 7 horns and a lamb with 7 wings. What does that mean? And we're going to be introduced to 4 living creatures, and each of these have 6 wings, and they're going to be full of eyes, both in front and in back. So some of the images in apocalyptic literature seem to be drawn from fantasy, and they can be quite bizarre. Another common theme of apocalyptic literature is that God is going to intervene in a dramatic, cataclysmic way to overthrow evil and to establish his kingdom, to establish good. So we see great cosmic conflicts portrayed using vivid imagery. And so by using this vivid imagery, the book of Revelation creates for the people that are reading it a world that's filled with visual images that will help them to find a heavenly perspective looking up from the difficulties they're facing, and it will help them to endure the difficult times and remain faithful to Christ. Well, our text in the book of Revelation today begins in chapter 5. Before that, in chapters 2 and 3, we see the seven letters to seven different churches, and that's when our eyes are focused on the difficulties that the churches are facing. But we also see some of the victories they've won. We also hear warnings to the churches not to succumb to temptation, not to deny Christ. But we also see encouragements that are given. But after looking at the situation here on earth, then when we get to chapter 4, suddenly the view shifts to heaven. And now we're made aware of the fact that while everything's happening on earth, that's not all there is to reality. God is reigning in heaven. In chapter 4, we get a glimpse into heaven and we get to see into the very throne room of God. And we see God is on the throne. Despite the difficulties on earth, God does reign. Even though we might get discouraged and want to give up, even though we might sometimes ask, is it worth it to be faithful to God? We see a resounding answer, yes, God is on the throne. And in the throne room in chapter 4, we see God is being praised. Ceaseless worship is taking place as four living creatures, probably symbolizing all living creatures, and as 24 elders, probably symbolizing all of God's people, the people of faith, the people who've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. These creatures and elders, they are bowing before God, worshiping Him for who He is. He is holy, almighty, eternal. And they're praising Him for what He has done, how He has created the world, how He is working His plan out in the world, and how He has a plan for a new creation. And then we come to chapter 5, our text, the Song of Heaven. And this song is going to help us understand better who is the one whose birthday we celebrate on December 25th. What has He done? And how can I respond in a meaningful, appropriate way to Him? So looking at the text, we see, then I, this is John, inspired by Christ to write to the churches, then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? So we see God is on the throne, but in His hand He has a scroll, a big scroll, but it's sealed up and it can't be opened. Now, commentators vary on what that scroll might be, but it probably is describing in detail the conclusion of salvation's history. We see salvation history beginning back at the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis chapter 3. We see a hint that someone is going to come who will crush the power of evil, the power of Satan. And throughout the Old Testament, we see God developing the creation plan. And then most fully, we see His salvation plan with the birth, the life, the ministry of Jesus, culminating in His sacrificial death and resurrection. But now between that event and His second coming, what's going to happen? It's all sealed up. We don't know what's going to happen. So probably in this sealed scroll, we have the divine decrees that are announcing God does have a plan. He is going to triumph over evil. There will be judgment of sin and those who reject Christ, but there's going to be victory, eternal life, for those who believe in Him. So we go ahead. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So we see John's grief, God's redemptive plan, the conclusion of salvation history, it's sealed up. God's triumph over evil, it's sealed up. And this cannot be opened by just anybody. There's nobody can be found to open it. But we go ahead. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." There is one who is worthy to open the scroll. There is one who has conquered. And he alone can open the seals to the conclusion of salvation history. So who is this one? Well, he's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, some of you have seen the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia, and have been introduced to Aslan the Lion there. Well, that's where they get that symbol from, right here. But where does John get this symbol? It comes from the Old Testament. Way back in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, Israel, the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, is giving a final blessing to all of his sons. And this is what he says about his son Judah. He says, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Judah is a lion's cub. The scepter shall not depart from Judah." And we see in the genealogies of Jesus that Jesus in the flesh is a descendant of Judah. So Jesus is described as being the Lion of Judah. He is also described as being the Root of David. Now, where does this come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Now, I've given just a brief excerpt from that. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. With righteousness he shall judge the poor. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Remember, Jesse was the father of David. There's a connection. The root of David, we see coming from the shoot, a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. Well, what is all this talking about? You might remember about a year ago at this time, there was a sermon from 2 Samuel showing that God had promised King David that someone would reign on his throne forever. Of his kingdom, there would be no end. But yet the reality was, David's dynasty was no longer reigning on a physical throne in a palace in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been conquered by the Babylonians, and since then there had been no king reigning. So it looks like this glorious tree, this kingdom of David, had been cut down. Only a stump was left. It was dead. But no, it's not dead. A branch is coming forth, and the branch is the same as the root that gives it life. Jesus is going to be the king sitting on the throne of David forever. So in this text, we see once again, who is Jesus? Well, he is the root of David. He's the Lion. He's the root of David. He is the conqueror. He is the Lord. He is the king. So someone is found worthy to open the scroll, and he is the Lion, the Lord, the conqueror. He is the root of David, the coming reigning king. And when we continue reading, we find out more about this one. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." It's kind of strange, isn't it? We're told a lion is coming, but yet when he looks, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. The lion is the lamb, or at least the lion looks like a lamb. But again, it's not an ordinary lamb. We see the lamb is one that has been slain. This is imagery going back as far as the early parts of the Old Testament. You remember in the book of Exodus, the story of the Passover lamb. The children of Israel were captives. They were slaves in Egypt. God sent plagues on the Egyptians. And the 10th plague was that the firstborn of all of the Egyptians would die. But God had a plan so that His people would not die, so that they could be saved. And that plan was each family would take a perfect lamb and sacrifice that lamb and then put the blood of the lamb on the sides and the top of the door. And when the death angel came and he saw the blood of the lamb on the door, he would pass over those houses and the people inside would be saved. The people of Israel were redeemed, freed from slavery. They were saved. Their life was spared because of the blood of the lamb. Also in Exodus, we see that daily in the worship of the people, lambs would be sacrificed, one in the morning, one in the evening. And then, of course, the symbolism of lamb is picked up in the suffering servant passages of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, the description of the one who comes as God's servant, he is described as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And then when we get to the New Testament, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the time of the baptism, when John looks and he sees Jesus coming, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the people familiar with the sacrifice of lambs, they realize that this is the one who will pay the penalty for our sin. He will die as a sacrificial lamb. But we see the lamb is standing. He's no longer dead. He was sacrificed, but now he has life again. He has been resurrected. And we also see the lamb has seven horns, seven being the number for completeness, horns being a symbol of power. In other words, he is fully powerful, all-powerful, omnipotent. And with the eyes, that means he sees everything, he knows everything, omniscient. So when we see who Jesus is, we see that he is a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, but yet has been resurrected. And he has all the power in the world, and he has omniscience. He can see and know everything. In other words, we see in this passage that Jesus is the Savior. So we continue to read in our song. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, the four creatures are probably representative of all creatures in creation. The 24 elders have already been introduced in chapter 4, probably representative of God's people. And we see that they are falling down before the Lamb. Falling down is a sign of willing submission, bowing before the rightful ruler, before the Lord, before the Lion of Judah. They are giving an act of worship and praise. And one encouraging thing we see here, notice the bowls of incense. What do they contain? The prayers of the saints. Sometimes when we're surrounded by difficulties and we pray and we don't get an answer like we want, when we want it, we wonder, has God heard our prayers? And the people back in the day that received this, that's what they were wondering. God, why don't you do something? But their prayers have been heard. Their prayers are being presented to the one who can unseal the scroll, who can bring about the rest of God's redemptive plan. He can answer the prayers. So we have encouragement that our prayers too are heard in the throne room of God by the one who is the Lord, by the one who is the Savior. And this is how the song goes. Well, I wish I could sing it, but the notes are not included, at least not in my copy of the Bible. I'd love to have had that original composition with the melody and the rhythm, the chord charts. But we do have the text. The text, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the text of this Song of Heaven tells us what Jesus has done. But before we look in detail at what Jesus has done, let's go back and review. Remember, we said we're going to answer three questions today. The first question, who is Jesus? From our text, we've seen that he is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. In other words, he is the Lord, he is the King. And we've seen that he is the slain yet resurrected Lamb, almighty, omniscient. He is the Savior. And now the second question we want to look at and answer from this song text, what has he done? What has he done? The first thing we see in the song text, it talks about you are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain. Jesus died for our sins. We see throughout Scripture that sin brings death. Genesis chapter 3 that we heard preached on just a few weeks ago. God told the people in the garden, you can eat of every tree in the garden except one. But if you eat of that tree, the consequence is what? Death. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. The sacrifices in the Old Testament are meant to put vividly before the eyes of people how serious sin is, and that sin does bring death. Then in the New Testament, we see the familiar verse, the wages of sin is death. And we see that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ paid the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have a right relationship with God and be reconciled to Him. The second thing that we see is a continuation of this thought. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Jesus redeemed us from slavery to sin. The word redeemed has really a technical meaning, and that is to buy freedom for a slave. Slavery was a very integral part of the Roman world to which this letter first came. And in many cities, there would be huge auction blocks where there would be slaves sold at auction. And so imagine there's some slave who's big, strong, muscular slave, hardworking person, and he's on the auction block, and the bidding starts going, and the bidding gets higher and higher and higher. And finally, a huge price is paid, maybe 100 million ringgit, if they had ringgit back then. But a huge amount was paid, and the slave was bought, but the owner did not say, "Now you're going to have to work even harder." No, the owner said, "You're free. I bought you to set you free from slavery." We are slaves to sin. Jesus paid a price much higher than 100 million ringgits. He paid the price of his own life, gave his own blood, and he bought our freedom so we will no longer have to be slaves to sin. Just like the blood of the Lamb in Exodus freed the people from death and freed them from slavery in Egypt, Christ's blood, the blood of the Lamb, frees us from slavery to sin. The song continues. You ransom people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is not just for a few select individuals. This morning we have several races represented in our congregation. He died for all of us. And when you go beyond our congregation into the Klang Valley, my goodness, almost every race on the planet Earth, I think, is represented here in this Klang Valley. Christ died to redeem people from all of these ethnic groups, all of these nations, all of these language groups, all of these people Christ has died for. All who call on Him, regardless of their background, will be saved through faith in Christ. So we see that Christ broke down the racial and ethnic barriers that divide us. There's one thing we all have in common, no matter what our background is. Christ will save all who call on Him in faith. And when you do come into God's kingdom, then everybody else who has accepted Christ is your brother and sister, regardless of their race. There is no longer barriers between the different ethnic groups within the family of God. Our song continues, "You have ransomed people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." So we see that all believers, regardless of the background, all believers are now part of a kingdom of priests. When we think of kingdom, that just means we serve the same king. We have all bowed before King Jesus, acknowledging Him as the rightful king of our lives. Priests, what do priests do? Well, priests are intermediaries between men and God. So our role now, living in this kingdom of God, is that we take the needs of people to God. We pray for them. We help them to find God. And we take God's message to the people. The message of salvation. A message of encouragement. A message of hope. We take God's love, His grace, to the people. So far, we have seen who is Jesus. He's the Lord, the King. He's the Savior. And we've just looked at what did He do? He died for our sins. He redeemed us from slavery to sin. He broke down racial and ethnic barriers. And He has made us a kingdom of priests. The last question we want to look at now is, how shall I respond personally to Him? So be thinking, based on what we have seen, based on who Jesus is, based on what He has done, how does He want you to respond to Him? But before I give a few suggestions of some possible responses to Him, let's look at the response that took place in heaven. We're going to see that there's a big crescendo of praise as more and more people join in this song of praise. "Then I looked, and around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Huge numbers, more than can be counted, are swelling the chorus, and they are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Yes, Christ is worthy. He was faithful unto death. He did what God called Him to do, and now He has been exalted. He is worthy of everything. It rightly belongs to Him. And then the song of praise swells even more to a greater crescendo. "And I heard every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, every creature under the earth, every creature in the sea, all that is in them, they were saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the fitting response to such a magnificent outpouring of praise and worship, "Amen. So be it." And then notice what happens. It all starts over again. The elders fall down again, and the praise continues. It's reminiscent of what we find in the old hymn, "Amazing Grace." Do you remember that last verse? How does it start? "When we've been there 10,000 years... We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. And the praise of God just continues and continues and continues. Well, that was a response in heaven. How will you respond? Ask yourself the question, how will I respond to Jesus? I've made a brief list of some appropriate responses. They're more of a general nature that can apply to all of us in a general way. But as I mentioned these, try to think of something specific as a response that God wants you to make. First response would be to do like the elders in heaven, bow before Jesus, acknowledging Him as the rightful Lord, the rightful King, the rightful ruler of our life. Not only at the beginning of your walk with Christ when you come to faith, that's how we first come to faith, is when we bow before Him. But every day we need to continue bowing down, just like we saw the elders, and then they bowed down again. Because the tendency is, even though we have allowed Christ to be Lord of our life, and we've acknowledged Him as the rightful ruler, there's still part of us daily that wants to rule our life. How do we respond? Daily, bow before Christ, allow Him to be Lord and King. A second response, not only do we bow before the Lion, we bow before the Lamb, before the Savior, responding in faith to Jesus, confessing our sin to Him, repenting of our sin. And again, repenting of sin takes place more than just once at the beginning of salvation experience. If you're like me, you've continued to sin after you were saved. If you're like me, there's probably not a day that goes by without sin. We need to continually confess. Live as if we have been redeemed, because we have been redeemed. And ask God for the power and the strength to live free from the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Another response is to turn our eyes towards heaven, towards Jesus. The situation that we face today, in some respects, is similar to what the early Christians were facing. Remember some of the things they were facing? A society that was not especially friendly to Christians. Business environment that could bring about economic penalties if you were Christian and did your business in a Christian way. A government that was sometimes hostile towards Christian. Even other believers whose lives are not bringing glory to God because they have fallen into immorality, or they become so preoccupied with other things that their love has grown cold. Love for God has grown cold. And so today we sometimes might find ourselves asking, is it worth it to stay faithful to God? Or should I deny Christ in this little area or this little area? So we might be facing some of the same difficulties. But when we look to heaven, look away from the situation around us and remember Christ is on the throne, He is opening those seals. Redemptive history is coming about. There is going to be judgment. Good wins over evil. God wins over Satan. And we want to be on the winning team. When we're faithful to Christ, we know that we then will be reigning with Him. Not only in eternity, but we can also have victory in this life, reigning with Him. So turn your eyes on Jesus when things of the world tend to want to pull us away. Another response, to serve as a priest. I know I don't mean go join the Catholic Church, take a vow of celibacy, a vow of poverty, but you don't have to wear a clerical collar to be a priest. A priest, remember, is the intermediary between God and man. That's who you are. Think specifically, how can you help somebody else in their relationship to God? How can you help someone take their needs to God? Of course, you can pray for them, but you might be able to do something else concrete to show the love and the grace of God. Also, try to think of someone that God wants you to take the message of His salvation to. You have neighbors. You have friends. You have family members. You have colleagues at work. You have people that if you were conscientious about it, you could start to build relationships with. God wants you to take His message to them. You're a priest of God, and you're a priest for all peoples. I've mentioned family. I've mentioned friends. Yes, we want to take the gospel to them, but there are other people that we might not consider friends. We might even consider enemies because they are of a different ethnic group, different race, different religion, but yet God is redeeming people from all of them, and the way He does it is when we share the gospel with them so they can respond in faith. A final response that we can give to Jesus: give Him the glory, give Him the honor, give Him the thanks. It all belongs to Him, so give it to Him. That includes, of course, our times of corporate worship. It also includes times of private, personal times of worship. But more importantly than what we do on Sunday morning is that we bring glory and honor to Christ through our daily life. I don't know about you, but I find it's a lot easier to come and sing for 20 minutes on Sunday than to live consistently day after day after day when I run into people that are not praising God. See, if I come here, I'm surrounded by people praising God, and I can join in and sing. But when I'm out there, I'm around people who don't even know God. Therefore, how can they bring glory to Him? So my daily life, how am I going to respond? And think specifically, your life, what in your life is not bringing honor or glory to God? How can you, through your daily life, bring honor? This year at Christmas, we're celebrating the birth of the baby in the manger. And we've just heard a wonderful song in heaven that describes who this one is. Remember the song that we started off with? It's asking the question, who is this child? We've also asked the questions, what has He done? How can I respond? But in answer to this question, who is this child? This Christmas carol goes on and gives a good response. This is Christ the King. That's who He is. And how do we respond? We haste to bring Him laud. Haste, hurry, do it now. Don't wait until next year. Don't wait until your kids are grown. Don't wait until you've retired. Do it now. Bring Him laud. That's just another word for praise and glory. Through your lips, through your thoughts, through your actions, haste to bring Him laud. This year, as we celebrate Christmas, let's remember who Jesus is, more than just a baby in a manger. Remember what He has done for us and respond appropriately. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give You thanks for Your love for us. We thank You especially for how that was shown in a concrete way as Jesus was obedient, faithful, even unto death, as He died on the cross for us. So we thank You for the cross. We thank You for Your love. And help us to lift our eyes up. Help us to take our eyes away from the things that surround us and discourage us and distract us, and to realize that You indeed do reign. You are high and lifted up. You are victorious. Father, I pray for those today who have never bowed before the Lion of Judah, the Root, who have never acknowledged Jesus as Lord or King, who have never accepted the forgiveness of the blood of the Lamb. I pray that today they would come to You in repentance and faith. And Father, for those of us who have acknowledged You as King and accepted You as Savior, I pray that You will show us specific ways You want us to respond to You in this Christmas time as well as throughout the year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.